Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7. The message this morning will be taken from verse 13. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It has been said, and rightly so, God is infinitely greater, and His dominion far more absolute and extensive than most theologians admit. And man has sunk much lower and is far more depraved than they will allow. About a year and a half ago, we did a study on human depravity from the Scripture. I'm going to draw from an introduction to one of those studies. There's nothing worse or more evil than sin. Its enormity has no comparison. It is the greatest of all evils. Yet it is little known as to its real nature, its awful depth in every fallen son and daughter of Adam, its vile nature even in the best of men. Should you have some knowledge of its subtlety, its inward operation, and feel anything of its loathsomeness, and realize that it is a universal malady, then you'll have no problem understanding the incredible Scripture revelation in Psalm 39:5, that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Men mock at sin. The Scriptures speak of that. The fool mocks at sin. We live in a day when the world mocks at sin. Hollywood mocks sin. But it doesn't stop there. It trickles down to those who are enamored with Hollywood and every other thing that comes along that is worldly in nature, that grabs their hearts. It comes from within them. Sin. It's the reason for wars. It's the reason for national calamities, prisons, hospitals, family breakups, mental institutions, and cemeteries. So evil is sin that it can only have its own description without anything more vile to put above it. That's quite something. Nothing can be said worse about sin than to call it what it is, sin. So rightly, it has been said, when the apostle wanted a descriptive epithet for sin, he invested it with its own name, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. The pen of Andrew Fuller wrote, "If we speak of a treacherous person, we call him a Judas. If of Judas, we call him a devil. But if of Satan, we lack a comparison, because we can find none that is worse than himself. We must therefore say as did Christ, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own." It was thus with the apostle when speaking of the evil of his own heart, that sin, by the commandment, might become what? He wanted a name worse than its own. He could find none. He therefore unites a strong epithet to the thing itself, calling it exceeding sinful. And yet, though the natural man may acknowledge sin, even in himself, he has no real consciousness of its vileness or its enormity. If he had that consciousness, that would be the one thing that would consume his thoughts of being rid of. But man excuses himself in some way. He takes comfort in such thoughts as, well, everybody sins. Few, very few, ever come to see sin as it is and for what it is, because it only shows up, appears in its real character, when the holiness of God, the God who is sinned against, becomes the light that exposes the darkness and deceptive nature of sin. And then, and only then, does sin appear sin. That's quite a statement, isn't it? We have the doctrine of sin. We have conscience that tells us we're sinners. We have all kinds of things that point to that in our conduct. And we can acknowledge it without it ever appearing sin in the biblical sense of it. Pretty solemn, isn't it? Without exposure, while deceitfully disguising itself, sin does not appear as vile and evil as it really is. Sin is the most deadly thing there is. It's also the most deceptive thing there is. Sin began in the garden, human sin. And in the garden, the sin of Adam became the sin of man, infecting the entire human race, the connective and collective whole. It's a solemn thing that this horrid thing, this thing that separates from God, this thing that God hates, is in the human race collectively. When God, in perfect justice, in perfect hatred of sin, would destroy man from the face of the earth in the days of Noah, what was the reason why? The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I saw a clip of the Waltons. You remember the Waltons, the program? And John Boy was going to preach. And they almost made a light thing out of that verse and things so people would laugh at it. I sure hope the people that was based upon weren't of that kind of character. But it's a solemn thing. The world projects its subtleties that mock the truth of God. And so-called Christians don't have the discernment to see it. It's a solemn thing. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's in the whole of the human race. The whole lump, if you please. You listen to a passage like Ecclesiastes 8:11, and you find there that because sin is not dealt with, it's in every man. Because sentence against an evil work is not immediately dealt with, the heart of the sons of men, we're taught there, is in them to do evil. Firmly so. The heart, not the hearts. The whole of the human race. That's a solemn thing. That means just exactly what the Apostle Paul said, how many are good? How many? None. Who will know that? Only the person in whom God shows that in themselves. The sinful heart of man does not see what the omniscient gaze of God beholds in the fallen human heart. And that because the heart does not discover itself. The heart tries to hide its true nature and is quite successful in doing so. As in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It hides its nature. One can think themselves in pretty good condition. And the heart can tell them that's so. Or one can commit sin. Outward acts, vile acts, and blame it on second causes. If that hadn't been in my way, if I hadn't have seen this or done that, I wouldn't have committed that act. And what does the heart do in that? It says, well, you're really better than that. Isn't that the language of man? You're really better than that. No, you're worse than that. And the Scriptures reveal it so. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. There is no light, but only spiritual darkness and the unregenerate heart of man. So that though conscience may condemn for wrongdoing, it can neither reveal the true nature of sin as against an infinitely holy God or show the thoroughly corrupt condition of the heart, the very source of being. The Ephesians, chosen of God, born of God, those who had come to know the God of all grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the cross, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, could understand what the Apostle Paul was saying when he exhorts them in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, because they had that ignorance in them before, they had that blindness of heart, and it only was lifted when God came by the work of His Spirit and showed them what they were and what He had done for their souls. And by grace brought them unto Himself. I remember reading about the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards was used mightily, of course, during that time in America, before what they termed the Great Awakening. He preached the truth of God. He preached it faithfully. He proclaimed it constantly. But it was only after God did that work that people came to say, we thought what We knew what the new birth was before, but we didn't. We were unsaved. We never saw ourselves in the light of God's truth as He saw us. And thus we're never truly brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The understanding was darkened. And the only one who's not going to walk in the way of other Gentiles who live in the realm of the flesh and sin and the world and have their heart on it are those who know what they are drawn from and come out of. Correct? It'll be a solemn day. And the day when all men stand before the judge of all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking we've done all kinds of stuff. We were really faithful. We studied your word. We did great works. We built hospitals. We helped little children. We sent them money. We did all these things. And the Lord Jesus will say, what? I never knew you. All your works mean nothing. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. You see, that's the one thing they didn't know. They thought they were pretty good. They thought they did good. They thought that God owed them something. The act of rebellion against God in the garden, through the deceitfulness of the author of sin, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, turned man from God to himself. Man from God to become centered in himself and his own will and his own ways as his chief end. The self-willed desire to go his own way, rejecting the commandment of his Creator, God who is infinitely good and did only good for man, the creature. That self-willed desire and his act therefrom separated man unto himself and from God, and it brought enmity in his heart. That's something that men do not comprehend, because they will become religious in order to avoid that comprehension. That sounds strange. Religion is a way to avoid facing oneself and what they really are before God. Because man will devise a God of his own thinking, one he can live with and be comfortable with. Does he not? Yes, he does. And yet he has no understanding. He has no knowledge of the God of the Bible. His heart remains hostile to him. Enmity against God. Enmity. Hostile opposition. It comes from actual hatred. It's a signal day. When one comes to admit that they didn't love God, they hated Him. They wanted their way, not His way. This enmity destroyed man's relationship to God. It thus brought him into the realm of spiritual death, into the realm of what the Apostle Paul describes as in the flesh. Oriented to this fallen world, to live in it. They that are after the flesh, he says in Romans 8, 5 through 8, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. When he talks about carnal mindedness here, it's the same as saying in the flesh. Carnal and flesh, of course, mean the same. The Men live in the realm of that which is of this fallen world. That's what they know. That's what they seek. That's what they desire. That's what they go after. We were all born into this world with this enmity against God. Every one of us, none of us excepted. And it manifests itself in acts of self-willed rebellion against the authority of God and the authority He has ordained. You know where it begins to manifest itself? In the home. Early. The rebellion, the opposition of children to parents begins to show the hatred against God. Sounds strange? No, not just there. Not just there. When men reject, rebel against legitimate civil authority, do you know that's enmity against God? Employees disregarding, disrespecting employers who have an authority over them. That's enmity. You can go on, wives against husbands. It all stems from man's rebellion against God. Man turned to himself, loved himself, is centered in self, is self-willed, desiring his own way, and is fretful against anything that opposes his fallen desires. Is that not true? And in this, even though unconscious about it, is a hater of God. Part of the tempter's deceit was to convince our first parents that in rejecting the commandment of God, in acting independently from God and putting their will as that which they would follow instead of His, that in doing this, He gave them the thought that they would become like God, didn't He? They were going to become gods. But as it turned out, the whole human race, us included, didn't become like God. Man was created in the image of God. He lost that moral image. He didn't become like God. Who did he become like? He became like the tempter. He became like the devil. He ended up in the fallen image of Satan himself. This is the human race apart from Christ and apart from grace. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, as in 1 John 3:8. Arthur Pink wrote, "Sin's enormity is seen in what it has done to man. It has completely ruined his nature and brought him under the curse of God. Sin is the source of all of our miseries. All unrighteousness and wretchedness are its fruits. There is no distress of mind, no anguish of heart, no pain of body, but is due to sin." But you know what the problem is? Man's measure of sin and God's measure of sin differ markedly, don't they? Only God can search the inward parts. Only God can pierce to the full depth of sin in the human heart. And if He is pleased to do so, reveal enough of sin in us as to cause us to see something of our true wretchedness. And let me tell you something, when He does that, we only see a small portion. You know, I'm absolutely convinced of, I don't think a single one of us would want to live another minute in this world if we saw what we are truly by nature. What's in our flesh. And yet the psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If ever you're going to come to Christ in truth, you're going to have to come to know the reason you must. Apart from God making it known to us, we will always consider sin in a lesser light. And when we're made to see something of its true vileness, we have not yet seen it in its true depth and its true enormity. Until sin appears as sin. What a statement. Until sin appears as sin. Not just the faultiness of weak human nature. Not simply as acts committed by some contingency or provocation. Not just something that causes us trouble. But until it is seen as that which has separated us from God and incurred His just wrath, not until we know that will we cry out in some measure in truth with a genuine understanding and a true sense of our greatest need, and not just externally, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then will we understand that it's not simply the miseries of men, but the mercies of God, even to the natural man, that will appear so great in light of the enormity of sin. The mercy of God is astounding. The mercy of God, even to the natural man, is astounding. His mercies are great. You see, we must see sin as great, exceeding sinful, if we are ever to see grace that is greater than all our sin. Only by that which is of God good can we see sin as exceeding sinful. As again in verse 13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." You see, it's God's goodness and it's God's good law that brings us in the true knowledge that sin is the worst thing there is, that we're brought to the end of ourselves. The end of any thought of making ourselves acceptable to God by anything we could ever do, any works we could ever perform. And do you know when one truly comes to Christ? When they come to the end of themselves. As long as you and I have somewhere to trust in ourselves, as long as we can look to something we do, as long as we, out of some self-love, think that because we go through religious forms or acts of some kind, or because we do good deeds of some kind, that puts us in a different category than the vile sinner that we look at and consider the most vile. You see, until we see ourselves as vile, as the vilest sinner, we're not going to come to Christ. Everything that we consider good becomes corrupted at its source. Everything we do, no matter what it is, no matter how good it is, by nature, if it comes from that which is only by nature, it is corrupted, the very best things done. Everything. So that even things that appear good in themselves are defiled. You know, it might surprise people to read those things in the Scripture. They look into the Scripture, they look into the Old Testament, they read a passage like, "The plowing of the wicked is sin." What? The plowing of the wicked is sin? Oh, we can understand a man's wicked, but the plowing? Isn't plowing necessary? Isn't it necessary to the cultivating of the ground? Isn't it necessary for the fruits that God gives? Is plowing in itself wrong? No. It comes from a wicked source. The man doesn't do it for the glory of God. He doesn't do it because he wants to keep God's truth. He does it out of the wickedness that is there by nature. Even plowing becomes sin. We read a passage like Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure." Nothing. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. I say, I know it might do some impure things and impure acts. But even the good things done by the unbelieving, even the good things are corrupt. Didn't God say that in the Old Testament? We know that clearly from Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Everything done right is dirty, filthy, defiled, corrupt in the sight of God. It's only when the light of God's holy law, whether written on stones or on our hearts, comes by His grace, and if it does so, it's by His grace, to touch our inner being, that we wither in ourselves, that we die in ourselves, that we die to any thought of our own goodness or righteousness, and that we die to any thought that we could ever do anything acceptable to God. So the apostle wrote in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, "But I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." It is only when by the Holy Spirit the commandment comes that sin is shown in its root, in its source, not just in its fruit. Then we can understand and relate, and amen, that every imagination of the thought of the heart of man is only evil continually. To a certain extent, all men may know that they are sinners. It'd be hard to find someone who didn't outwardly confess that they were a sinner in some way. But that can only be seen as to its inner source, as to the very nature in the man, as to the very depth of being. That can only be seen when God shines into that being with His holy law, with His truth, as God reveals therein the enormity of what it means to be a sinner. And then sin appears. If something appears, what was it before? Hidden. Hidden. Now it appears. Sin is there. I was pretty comfortable. I could get away from it. I could distract myself. I could do other things. But when God comes and shines His holy truth into a heart, sin shows up. It appears, sin, and you die. Solemn, isn't it? But even further, when we see sin as sin, as rebellion, transgression, and rejection of God and His rule over us, when we see our very desires and our very will bound to a thoroughly sinful nature, we also understand that sin robbed us of something. It robbed us of all ability to do anything to deliver ourselves from its power. We were without strength, as Romans chapter 5, verse 6 declares. I don't like very often to bring in experience because my experience is not the authority. God's Word is. But I do remember convicted, even as a boy, convicted of sin, convicted that I was guilty, convicted that I was going to have to stand before God and He was going to condemn me. He was going to judge me. And not knowing the gospel as I should have, and admittedly, I wasn't in a church that really taught the truth much. Let me tell you, the truth was taught, Scripture was given, we had memorized it, the preacher would use it sometimes. And one day, through the Word, I heard something I'd never heard before. And it was good. But let me tell you, the multitudes who stand in pulpits who have never, ever gotten 100 miles close to the gospel of the Son of God and give their little stories, they can give their little morals and deceive men and dupe them because they never come to comprehend or understand their vital need of genuine repentance from sin and faith in the Son of God because they never hear it. Without strength, I tried my best. But you know, I found out it didn't last long. Because if you try to change things yourself, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be like the dog that turns again to its vomit or the sow that wallows again in the mire. Your heart will still love the world. You will still go after that which pleases your flesh. You're not going to be given up to God. You're going to go your own way while you think you belong to Him. Unless God, by His grace, brings you to see what you are. And you come to realize, I can't do anything about it. I've tried and there's not a thing I can do. But as great as sin appears to us when under the piercing spotlight, of God's holy law. There's a place where its enormity is revealed even higher. I quote again from Pink. Sin's hatefulness to God is seen in His awful curse upon the workmanship of His own hands. For He would not anathematize man for a trifle. If He does not afflict willingly, then most certainly He would not curse without great provocation. The virulence and vileness of sin can only be gauged at Calvary, where it rose to the terrible commission of deicide. At the cross, it abounded to the greatest possible degree. The demerits of sin are seen in the eternal damnation of sinners in hell, for the indescribable sufferings which divine vengeance will then inflict upon them are sin's rightful wages. Yet at the cross, at the very cross, where man's sin reaches its height, its zenith, right there, God's so great salvation reveals its greatest grace, doesn't it? At the cross. Here, incredibly, beyond all human understanding, where man's hatred reached its height, the love of God reached its highest manifestation. What men meant for evil, God meant for good. When man purposed to be rid of the light that exposed his sin, God purposed to take away the sins of the vast multitude of the human race. What a word. What a word Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. What a word. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you. As ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised from the dead, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. How wondrous. How wondrous when the soul brought low because of sin, because to that soul sin has appeared sin. How wondrous when that soul is lifted to behold such a divine gift of love given upon the background of the highest act of hatred against Him, and hears in some way those astounding words from the cross, the prayer that flowed out, audible to those in hearing distance of it, from the anguished Savior, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But God knew what He was doing, didn't He? God knew exactly what He was doing, what He'd purposed for an elect multitude of sinners to whom He would freely give the gift of eternal life. What a wondrous thing. Surely, Isaiah wrote, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. On him, in whom was no sin. On him, God laid our sins. Who took them unto himself, on himself, bearing all the guilt we incurred in our place before God the Father. And you know who purposed it and who did it? Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. They're going to be declared righteous. The most vile creatures you can imagine, they're going to be declared righteous. Because he bore their sins. And it was God's doing. And those who come to behold that, behold something wondrous. So wondrous it floods the soul. So wondrous it engulfs the thoughts. So wondrous it draws the heart out away from everything else. So glorious that all of this that God who is holy did and purposed, coming about through the death, through the cross, through the agony, through the blood of his Son, in the place of the sinner. Christ didn't do it so that God could love us. Christ did it because God loved us. It's out of that love. That's something. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And every soul who truly comes to Christ, they come because of that cross. They come because of Jesus Christ crucified for them. They come because of the grace of God that by His Spirit commends that truth to their soul, floods them with that love and the knowledge of it, and they're brought to Christ. Isn't that a wondrous gospel? See the Savior, the Son of God, the only Holy One, dying the death you merited by your sins, taking the punishment due to you in his own body on the tree, and your sin-afflicted soul will be lifted out of the filth and out of the guilt of sin and forever freed from its condemnation. Oh, I'm glad we're going to get to the 8th chapter pretty soon. And even the passage that follows here, I think we're going to find afford great comfort for the saints next week. But we need to keep in mind where God brought us from, don't we? And how. And we need to have the truth always before us that we might give it out to sinners who aren't saved. What does God call upon you to do as your soul is made to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And how glorious when you really come to understand it's not what you do. That is not what you work. But what God and God alone has done for you that will save your guilty soul. Religion says work. God says believe. In sorrow for sin, in the desire now to be rid of the sin that separated from God more than the desire for sin, no one else is going to be saved. The gospel calls you to one thing. What's the answer to what must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe God. Do not doubt Him. But look away from yourself and look only to Christ. Only to Christ crucified. And salvation from sin and unto God, the God you hated and sinned against, becomes yours. Freely. Fully. Forever. As in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And if God says to you, "Look to Him and you'll be saved," what's going to take place? You're going to be saved. Aren't we always reminded what happened in the wilderness when the people murmured against God and against His servant Moses, were discontented, complaining? God said, "Make a brazen serpent." Make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole. Put it on a pole so that everyone that would be in the farthest part of the camps of Israel can see. And those who look on the brazen serpent, they'd been bitten by serpents. The poison was in their system, just like the poison of sin is in ours by nature. They'd have to look away from themselves. They'd have to look away from their bites, from serpents. Not easy to do, is it, when you're hurting? And they're going to have to look only to the brazen pole and the serpent on it. And as many as looked were made whole. That's one of the greatest illustrations you'll ever find. As the Lord Jesus said in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then you can sing a hymn that will impact your soul. And not just out of the familiarity of its tune or the beauty of its words. That's a subtle thing in our day. The combining of that which pleases the flesh with spiritual truth. And the The spiritual truth doesn't have to pierce. The music will. But when you know this glorious truth, you won't be carried away with simply the beauty of the words or the familiarity of the tune, because you know exactly what the author knew, and you know it the very same way he knew it. What hymn is that? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. May God be pleased to bless the ministry of His holy word.